All right, well, last week we looked at the issue of church membership and the biblical evidence for being committed to a local church at the membership level. Tonight we're going to talk about a related area. It's an area that also has a lot of confusion about it in the church today, and that is just various issues related to baptism. And so our outline for tonight's pretty simple. We're going to define what baptism is. And then we're going to talk about the mode for baptism, and then who qualifies for baptism. All right, so what is baptism? Along with the Lord's Supper, baptism is one of two ordinances that the Lord Jesus Christ commanded his church to practice. And the first thing we can say about it is what it's not. It is not a salvific rite, or it is a symbolic rite, R-I-T-E. Not a salvific rite, but a symbolic rite. In other words, baptism symbolizes the reality of salvation. It is not an act that in and of itself saves anyone. As Charles Spurgeon has said it well, if you go into the water a dry devil, you simply come out a wet devil. Water baptism has no mystical or magical powers to save anyone nor to cleanse anyone from sin. So if that's not what it is, how do we talk about it? Well, it is a physical symbol, a physical illustration of a spiritual reality. A physical illustration of a spiritual reality. What is that reality? It's a picture of our dying with Christ to sin and our old life being buried with Christ. And that's what our submersion under the water depicts. And then our rising with Christ to walk in newness of life. And that's what the emergence out of the water depicts. Now, if you look over at Romans 6, verses 3 to 4, Paul writes about this spiritual reality that baptism depicts, and he uses that very language. So when you see the word baptism in this passage, it's not talking about the act of water baptism. It's using the same language, however, the language of baptism, to talk about the spiritual reality behind it. So let's look at Romans 6, verse 3. Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. So you can see the language there. Paul uses the baptism language, and he's saying it's a symbolic act where we identify ourselves with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Baptism is also demonstrating one's commitment to follow Christ and be a disciple of Christ. In the Great Commission, for example, turn over to Matthew 28 if you have a Bible. If not, I'm going to read all these for you. Matthew 28:19. Matthew 28:19, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." How do we do that? What does that look like? Well, he gives two participles explaining how. First, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Secondly, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded. So, according to Christ, an essential part of making disciples and thereby fulfilling the Great Commission is baptizing new disciples in the name of the Triune God. So, baptism is a way also of publicly confessing Christ as Savior and Lord, publicly identifying with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. So that's a very brief snapshot of what baptism is, because as we continue to talk about it, we're going to fill out that definition. But it's really the next two items where the majority of the confusion occurs. So let's move next to how is one baptized? In other words, what is the mode? What does it look like? Well, it is clear biblically that baptism is by immersion in water. And let me just give you the main reasons for that. First, the meaning of the word baptize. In the New Testament, there are two verbs describing the reality of baptism. Baptō occurs four times. It always means to dip, as in dipping a piece of cloth into dye. Baptizo is an intensive form of that verb, and again, it always means to completely dip, completely immerse oneself or something, even to drown in some contexts. Noticeably absent in the use of these words is any reference whatsoever to sprinkling with water. So inherent in the terminology, baptism is immersion. The second reason why it's immersion is because of the fact that water is never referred to in the New Testament as being baptized on someone, sprinkled or dabbed onto someone's head, but always into water. Look at Matthew 3, verse 4. We'll just look at a few passages for this. Matthew 3, verse 4. Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. So notice, they were going out to John, who was around the Jordan River, and they were going into the Jordan River. All right, now that none of that would be necessary. You wouldn't have to find a body of water if baptism was by sprinkling or dabbing. Skip ahead to verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. After being baptized, look at this, Jesus came up immediately from the water. So you come up out of the water because you've gone down into the water. Let's look at one more. Acts chapter 8. Flip over to Acts chapter 8. This is a context where Philip preached Christ to the Ethiopian eunuch who believed. And as a result of his faith, Acts chapter 8, verse 36, the new convert said, Look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? Verse 38, and he ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them. Again, they wouldn't have to go down into the water if sprinkling was the mode of baptism. And then finally, a third reason then why baptism is by immersion is because only immersion can accurately portray what baptism is meant to depict. As we just read in Romans 6 a few minutes ago, the moment of conversion, the believer is united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And so going down into the water symbolizes death. The death and burial, the believer being symbolically co-crucified with Christ, our old sinful self being buried, crucified with Christ. While coming out of the water symbolizes new life, the believer rising symbolically with Christ by the power of the Spirit to walk in newness of life. Immersion depicts that reality, whereas sprinkling would not. So that's a very quick snapshot of what baptism is and the mode of baptism. But that brings us now to the crucial question of who qualifies, who should be baptized. Now I'll just give you an answer in a simple and concise way, and then we'll just spend time developing that answer. Who should be baptized? Who qualifies? Believers. Believers. And that answer automatically raises the issue of young children, particularly infants. So we've got to spend some time talking about that issue because it is a confusing issue today in the church. As most of you are probably aware, the Roman Catholic Church says that infants should be baptized by sprinkling water on them. This is known in the Roman Catholic Church as the doctrine of baptismal regeneration. So in the act of sprinkling, the infant is actually regenerated and saved and cleansed from original sin. We're not going to spend any time on that because the very fact that you're here, you don't believe that. That's a false gospel. That is false teaching. But there's another view that holds to the practice of baptizing infants, and that's paedobaptism, most often seen in Presbyterian denominations. And this is the practice where we should baptize the infants of believing parents into the new covenant whereby they are adopted by God. Unlike the Roman Catholic view, this is not a gospel-denying doctrine. That is not a heretical doctrine. There are many genuine Christians, respected, godly Christian teachers who hold that view. We believe it is entirely unbiblical and inconsistent, and We're gonna spend a few minutes talking about why. If this is an area that you want to study further, I want to recommend a resource for you by author Matt Wehmeyer. And he wrote a little book, a very clear, helpful little book entitled A Biblical Critique of Infant Baptism. To my knowledge, that's the best resource on dealing with this issue and just getting all the arguments down into accessible language. So I commend that resource to you if you want to study this issue a little further. So in this mindset, infants of believing parents are baptized, they are sprinkled, and adopted by God into the new covenant. But according to paedobaptists, the baptism of an infant guarantees that child is going to be forgiven and justified if and when that child meets the conditions of the new covenant. All right, so what are the conditions of the new covenant? Repentance from sin and faith in Christ. Repent and believe, right? That language all throughout the gospel. Now, upon hearing that, you're probably already identifying the problem with that. A child born into a pagan home who never had infant baptism has the same condition extended to them, right? Repent and believe, and you're going to be saved. So the same promise applies to every child born, regardless of whether or not they have believing parents or were baptized as an infant. And so it begs the question, what exactly does infant baptism really accomplish for a child in the in-house debate? And there really isn't any consistent answer to that question. There's no significance to the baptism of an infant if all we're saying is, if in the future they repent and believe, they'll be saved. Well, that's true for everyone. Now, paedobaptists typically say baptism's the sign of the new covenant, which now replaces circumcision, which was the sign of the old covenant. But there are several problems with this as well. The first problem is baptism's never said to be the sign of the new covenant. If anything, the other ordinance would be, the Lord's Supper, if anything, is a symbol of the new covenant. Why would we say that? Well, Jesus said, Luke 22:20, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Meaning it's a sign, it's a symbol of the new covenant purchased by my blood. All right, so the New Testament never says baptism is a sign of the new covenant. Secondly, a second problem with saying baptizing infants places them into the new covenant is that it includes unbelievers in the new covenant. When you look at passages that detail the new covenant, only believers are in it, unlike the old covenant, which consisted of believers and unbelievers. In the new covenant, everyone knows the Lord. Everyone has their sins forgiven. Everyone has a heart of stone replaced with a heart of flesh. You can look at the references, Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34, Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, a few detailed passages on the new covenant there. But it is clear there that everyone in the new covenant is a believer, and yet paedobaptists do not go as far to say that infants are believing once they are baptized. A third problem then with the paedobaptist view, specifically that baptism is the new covenant counterpart to circumcision, is circumcision was limited to males, obviously. A surgery performed on males as a fitting symbol of the Abrahamic promises, which were passed on from generation to generation by physical birth and natural descent. Well, who's baptism for? Everyone, male and female believers. So, let alone there not being a single New Testament passage that teaches a connection between circumcision and baptism, there's a massive discontinuity in it as well. They don't represent the same things. Now, laying aside every argument we've considered so far, here is probably the most important argument against it. There's not a single command nor a single example in the scriptures of an infant being baptized. It's not mandated or modeled anywhere in scripture. But you might immediately think, well, what about the household baptisms? Weren't there household baptisms? In the book of Acts, for instance, surely infants were included in those. If they were, there's no way we could know because we're not given the details of those households. We're not given the members of the households in those passages. Let me just go to a few of those so you can see that. One of the main passages used to support the practice of infant baptism is Acts chapter 2. Pick it up in verse 37. Let's look at this. Acts 2:37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Where is infant baptism? Supposedly in the next verse here, verse 39. "For the promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." What's the promise there in verse 39? Well, it's not baptism. It's the reception of the Holy Spirit at salvation. He just said that at the end of verse 38. In verse 39, Peter identifies three groups of individuals who are the recipients, the potential recipients of that promise. It's for you, it's for your children, and all who are far off, but then he qualifies it. He qualifies all three groups with this clause, "as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself." How are we called to God? Through the gospel message, through the human proclamation of the gospel message, God draws us to himself, we repent and believe. So how many of your children has God promised the Holy Spirit? As many as the Lord God shall call to himself. So the children or descendants of those listening to Peter, they were welcome to participate in the same blessing as their parents if they too repented like their parents did. This verse doesn't say anything about infant baptism. Instead, it was Peter's assurance that the Holy Spirit is available to anyone who repents. And the clincher comes next as the text continues. Peter exhorts the people of Israel to repent and be saved, verse 40. But notice verse 41 indicates who was baptized. Those who had received his word were baptized. Not those who had received his word and their children, those who had received his word. And so rather than supporting infant baptism, this text is consistent with believers' baptism. Let's look at a couple more, both from Acts 16. So turn over to Acts 16, a couple more household baptisms here. This first one is the household of Lydia, Acts 16:15. "And a certain woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay.' And she prevailed upon us." Does this passage teach infant baptism? Verse 15 indicates that both Lydia and her household were baptized, but it doesn't say anything about who was in the household, the age of her household, even whether that meant her own children. Sometimes households in the ancient context contained servants, extended family. Was she married? Did she even have children? We don't have the details. So at best, it would be an argument from silence to say that this passage teaches infant baptism. Let's look at one more, same chapter. Philippian jailer, Acts 16:31. "While imprisoned in Philippi, Paul and Silas preached the gospel to the jailer who guarded them." Notice verse 31. "They said, 'Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household.' And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and his household." So there's the language again. Notice verse 34. "And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household." So it is true the Philippian jailer's entire household was baptized after he believed in Christ. But the very same passage, in the same passage, says his household believed. They all believed in God. Yes, sir. That is a good question.
Because it doesn't say anything about
it. Right. Oh, yeah, I'm not defending immersion from this.
Yeah,
right. So it's not, I'd say those details are just not included. We would be bringing in the meaning of baptism from different contexts for the mode, and it just isn't the point to highlight the mode here.
Baptism is by immersion.
Correct. Yeah.
It's not clear here whether they're immersed.
Right. But we would, the very meaning of the word means immerse. So there would have to be something in the context to suggest otherwise. Otherwise, we just go with the meaning of the word.
It also looks like they have been in the house
and
they
were served. Yeah. Yep. So, correct. It's not saying they went down into a lake or anything, or a river here, but the word baptized means immersed.
Okay.
Yep. So, what I'm focusing on here is that last phrase in verse 34, having believed in God with his whole household. Again, it doesn't say who is in the household. Children, even if he was married, what his household looked like. So, again, it'd be an argument from silence to use that passage to support infant baptism. Okay, so what is clear is that the consistent pattern throughout the New Testament is that only those who professed faith in Christ, only those who first heard and received the message were baptized. We've seen a few examples. Let's look at a few more. Acts 2:40. So with these, we're just looking at belief precedes baptism. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." So then, those who received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Belief preceded baptism. Acts 8, verse 12. Acts 8:12. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Belief preceded baptism. All right, so baptism is for those who have believed. Now we're going to go on and talk about what does it mean to believe? How do I know if I've believed? But before we do that, I want to discuss a few practical implications. These are questions that always come up in the baptism and membership discussions. So I thought we could just get out ahead of a few of them here. And if you have more, we can certainly chat about those things. But here's a common question that gets asked. If I was baptized as an infant, should I be re-baptized now that I've come to faith in Christ as an adult? And I would say no, but listen to why I say no. You don't need to be re-baptized because technically were you baptized in the first place? You were sprinkled, you weren't immersed, so the mode wasn't consistent, but that wouldn't be the main concern. The main concern would be your spiritual condition. You know, if you weren't in Christ, making a public profession, identifying with Christ, that would be the need to be baptized. You can think of it as rebaptism or simply your first baptism, but we would encourage you to be baptized after you've come to faith in Christ, because that's the pattern we see. Another question that typically gets raised: I was baptized as an adult, but I was not a believer. Now, looking back, I got dunked, I got immersed, but I was not a believer, so what should I do now? Well, in that case, you were baptized consistently with what we see baptism depicting in the New Testament. You were immersed and came back up, but baptism, as we've been saying, is an act of obedience for believers. So if you were baptized as an unbeliever, you should be baptized. You can think of it as rebaptized if you want, but it's an act of faith and obedience for believers. Third question. I was baptized as an adult, but I don't know if I was a believer. That's a common one that comes. I was baptized as an adult, but now I'm looking back on that time, and I don't know if I was a believer. So should I be rebaptized now?
How would you get there?
What's that?
How would you get back there?
How would I? Why would I have been baptized?
Someone would say if they were baptized as an adult, they don't know if they're a believer, then how would they be baptized?
So they would say, I thought I was a believer, and I had church leaders or friends telling me to be baptized, and then I recognized I was still dead in my sin. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, church camp, something like that, yeah. So they didn't know at that time they were an unbeliever. They were just a deceived person in the church. And that's what we're gonna talk about for a few minutes here. But so believe it or not, I've heard that a lot. I know it's a common experience. So this one does get a little more to be difficult with in counseling. And I would say to that person, you're not dishonoring the Lord by choosing to be baptized again because you were uncertain of your spiritual state at that time. I also don't think that your clarity, your assurance at that time determines whether you need to be baptized again. So this is typically a scenario that doesn't have a right or wrong answer. And I typically counsel people to obey their conscience. If you think you're going to continue to go through your Christian life wondering, was I a believer? Should I be baptized as a believer? Then what would be the harm of doing it again? But if you look back and you think, I was a believer, I was just immature, and I lacked discernment. Well, then you obeyed Christ. You were baptized. And you can settle your conscience in that. So as a church, we can't tell you for sure either way in that scenario. We can't speak definitively as to your spiritual condition at that time because you're not even sure. So that's a decision that you've got to make before the Lord and in your own conscience. And we just trust you to make that decision before the Lord. All right, we have talked about who qualifies for baptism, that is believers only, but we haven't talked about what it means to believe. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Very different.
Yep. Yeah, so I typically say, yes. Did they know the gospel? So, there's a difference between a shallow ministry and a cult.
Okay.
So if it was a cult, I would say, so a shallow, pragmatic ministry, that's what I was baptized in, and I've never once thought about redoing it or doing it in a different context because they preached the gospel. Looking back now, I can look and I can say there's a lot of things that I disagree with philosophy of ministry and doctrinally, but there were plenty of genuine believers in that context and in the leadership, and I don't have any reason personally. So I wouldn't look at it at the maturity or shallowness of a ministry. I would look at it, was it a church? Was it a church? Did it have the gospel? Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
If it was in a Mormon church, get baptized in obedience to Christ, because that's a lost religion. I'm not familiar with baptism in the name of the Father only. I don't know if that's Church of Christ or if that's something else. But Jehovah's Witnesses, yeah. So if we're talking cult, those who are trusting in a false gospel, I would get baptized in the church. Yeah. Yep. Absolutely. So let's talk about what it means to believe. You know, this is we're expanding on that question that we just talked about. Wait, how could someone be baptized but they were an unbeliever? And what we're recognizing is, well, they thought they were in Christ, and now that they actually got saved, they recognized I was deceived at that point. I had equated going to church or reading my Bible of being a Christian. And I want to talk about this because this is another significant area of confusion in the church today. And it really shouldn't be, because the Bible goes to great lengths to teach us about the danger of false faith. The Bible is abundantly clear that many people who profess Christ are deceived and in danger of waiting to find out. until it's too late. We could say it this way. There are many in the church who are almost Christians. I'm not saying this church, this group. I'm just saying big evangelicalism. There are many people who love the privileges of the gospel. What would those be? Heaven, friendships, fellowship, a sense of purpose, clean conscience, a moral life. Many who like those things, but few who accept the duties of the gospel. Many who have a rock-solid confidence and expectation, I'm going to be with Jesus forever in heaven, only to find out in that last day they were deceived. How can we say that? Because that's what Jesus said. Look at Matthew 7, 21. Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. These people professed an attachment to Christ. Look, they said, Lord, Lord. They were doing religious activity and service in his name. You see that phrase over and over, in your name, in your name, in your name. So these aren't atheists, Muslims, Buddhists. These aren't agnostics, pagans. These are professing Christians. And here they are in the last day. They've got a flurry of religious Christian activity and service, and they're defending themselves here on the last day, saying, Christ, saying, Jesus, look at all the things I did. Look at all the things I did. And this is not just a few isolated cases here and there. Notice the beginning of verse 22 again. Many will say to me, many. Many who spend their lives attending church, serving in the church, are going to come before him with a confident but empty expectation. Yeah, they're trusting in themselves. Absolutely. Yep. And Christ is going to say, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who live as though I never gave commands to obey. And that's a good observation, because the way to test yourself as you look at that passage, in verse 22, they're making their case why they merit heaven, why they should be included, and they appeal to their religious works. And that's what a false convert always does. This has to count for something. All these things I did, this has to count for something. You have to let me in. Look at how much I was devoted to you. How would a genuinely saved person respond to that? I need no other argument. I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that he died for me. Christ is my only hope, right? So we have this threat of deception that the scriptures testify to here in Matthew 7 and even other places, but we are even more vulnerable where we live because of shallow teaching and shallow ministries and evangelicalism. I'm sure you don't have to be convinced of this, but we'll just state it. At large, the church today is plagued with weak pulpits, pragmatic ministry models. So we have gone out and asked the world, what would you like church to be about? We'll give it to you on your terms. And what's happened? We've brought the world into the church, unconverted. Unconverted. And we've given them just enough religion to make them feel good and salve their conscience, but no real love for Christ. And no real separation from the world. A.W. Tozer wrote this, Christianity has been watered down until the solution is so weak that if it were poison, it wouldn't hurt anyone, and if it were medicine, it wouldn't cure anyone. And we live in that very evangelical climate. And it makes us vulnerable to deception. And what happens? We can confuse our appreciation for righteousness and our church attendance and our service and our Christian heritage. We can confuse or equate those things with saving faith. And in the one hand, this is not as complicated and difficult as it needs to be, because we could just answer the question this way. I thought we believe. And if we believe, we're Christians. Well, absolutely. Absolutely, that's true. But we're not discussing how do you become a Christian. We're asking, how do you know? How do you know you believe? Because I agree with the facts about the Bible and Jesus. So does Satan and the demons, right? James 2:19, you believe that God is one, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder. Furthermore, didn't Judas agree with facts? Judas preached the truth. We're going to look at an example of that in a minute. There's no indication that his error was one of false theology. He would have affirmed good theology. So our belief, it has to go beyond just a mental awareness, a mental affirmation of true historical facts about Christ and Christianity, because we're not saved by our affirmation of orthodoxy. We're not saved apart from orthodox content, but we're not saved by merely affirming it. We're saved by trusting in the person and work of Christ alone. So I want to take some time and look at some passages that are going to help us discern if we're thinking through our own personal salvation according to the scriptures or according to evangelicalism today. So let's examine what the Bible teaches that the natural man, an unbeliever, can do without the Spirit of God, but when they attach themselves to the church. Let's just go through very briefly a few of these activities here. And I want to clarify, everything we're going to cover here are things that should be true of us as Christians. Every one of these. Things that are expected of us as Christians, things that we're even commanded to do as Christians, and yet none of them should serve as, I know I'm a Christian because I do those things. So it'll make sense, I think, as we keep going here. Number one, consistent scripture exposure. Can an unbeliever do that? Sure. James 1:22, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. Delude. They deceive themselves. They make a massive miscalculation about their spiritual condition and what feeds it. I'm around the word all the time. Therefore, I'm good. We should also note the Pharisees knew more scripture than anyone. They read more, they taught more, they applied it more strategically. And yet, most of them were not genuine believers. That leads us to the next one, number two. Being in a position of spiritual influence. Discipling, teaching others. Again, something we should do as Christians. But in and of itself doesn't indicate spiritual life. Again, the Pharisees, Matthew 23, verse 1. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They are in the positions of influence. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but don't do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them." He then condemns them for their hypocrisy and informs them, when you guys make a convert, Pharisees, you make them twice a son of hell as you. Wow. Matthew 23:15. Thirdly, prayer. Prayer. What about prayer? Does the fact that I pray mean necessarily that I'm a genuine Christian? Could be. But unbelievers pray in Scripture. Pharisees, Luke 18:9. Remember the parable? People who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And the Pharisee is there at the temple and he's praying. And he says, "God, I thank you. I'm not like other people." And then he broadcasts his righteousness before God in his prayer. Notice in his prayer there when he says, "God, I thank you." Gratitude to God. "God, you get the credit for how righteous I am. You've given me the grace to be different than the pagans." And yet that's an unbeliever praying. He was lost as he was trusting in himself. Number four, serving in the church. What about all my activity and service that I've done in the name of Christ? Well, we already read Matthew 7:21-23. You have a host of lost people standing in front of Christ saying, "Look at all the things we did in your name." And why doesn't that necessarily indicate spiritual life? Well, we can do it in our own strength. We can do it to atone for sin. We can do it to earn God's favor. We can do all those things in unbelief. This would include missions work and evangelizing. Right, again, things that we should do. You say, would an unbeliever evangelize? Did Judas evangelize? Look at Luke 9:1. Luke 9:1. "And he called the 12 together," that's Judas, he's included, "and he gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases, and he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing." Skip down to verse 6. departing, they began going throughout the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. There he is, Judas, preaching the gospel. Judas looked like the real thing. He did not stand out as fake. His closest friends did not know he was fake. You remember when Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me? Ah, we knew it, Judas. No, they each looked around. Is it me? They had no clue. So being used by God as an instrument in preaching or casting out demons, doing even supernatural, miraculous works, again, things that we see true believers doing in Scripture, but things that we also see unbelievers can do. Number five, trying to be a good person. Just trying to keep the commandments of God. Visible morality. Does that mean that I'm necessarily a Christian? It could, but look at Matthew 19. Matthew 19:16. You remember the young man that came to Jesus and asked him the question, how do I gain eternal life? Matthew 19:16, and someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? This is a guy concerned with morality, living a good, clean life, keeping the commandments of God. He said to him, why are you asking me about what is good? There's only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Then he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young man said to him, all these things I've kept. What am I still lacking? Verse 21. Yeah. Jesus said, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. He would live morally, but he wouldn't stop worshiping things that he loved more than Christ. He wanted the benefits of the gospel without the cost of giving up what he loved. So merely conforming one's life to religious standards. We have a lot of conservative people out there today that even speak very well on conservative themes and even righteous standards that they're holding in society, and they don't even profess Christ. Number six, what about making a decision for Christ? This is an interesting one. Making a decision. This could involve having an emotional experience where you felt the presence of God come into your life. This could be walking down an aisle to accept Christ at an altar call, at a church service or a camp. It could mean you prayed the sinner's prayer and asked Jesus to come into your heart. Could you be saved when that happened? Absolutely. Absolutely you could. There are many people who have been saved just like that, and they can pinpoint that exact time, and that's when Christ came into their life. The problem with placing any stock in those things, however, is that in and of themselves, they don't necessarily mean anything. You know, maybe that historical event in your life is when you were transformed, but we don't look at an event in our life. We look at current fruit, right? That's how we tell if we believe. How do we know this? How do we know that we shouldn't place too much stock in a reception of the gospel at some point in the past? Look at Matthew 13. You have the parable of the sower, right? Matthew 13:18. Matthew 13:18. Hear then the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom seed was sown beside the road. The one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. There he is. He makes a decision. Yes, I want that. And he's really, really happy about it. Verse 21, yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. No substance. So he professed, but it proved over time to be a superficial association with the truth, a shallow profession without any substance. Verse 22. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke out the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But notice, he hears the word, but over time his love for security and the world causes the word to be unfruitful. Verse 23. And the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word, understand it. Indeed, he bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. There's the genuine believer. And that's why we get the principle from this passage, time and truth go hand in hand. Time and truth go hand in hand. You give it enough time and the true condition about our soul comes out. As we walk through the challenges and trials of life, as our faith is tested, it's revealed for what it is. Number 7, similar to number 6, but slightly different. What about just a present profession of faith? Does that mean automatically that I'm a genuine believer because I say I believe and I love Christ? Well, we could go to a lot of places for this one, but let me just read a few verses to you from 1 John. And we're looking at the amount of weight we should put in mere words. 1 John 1:6. And you could read the whole book of 1 John for this one, but we'll just highlight a few. 1 John 1:6. If we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. 1 John 2:4. The one who says, I have come to know him, and doesn't keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. 1 John 2:9. The one who says he's in the light, and yet hates his brother, is in the darkness until now. Chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. So we're just highlighting that a profession of faith merely does not mean anything in the scriptures. Should we profess faith if we love Christ? Absolutely. But in and of itself, it doesn't mean anything. Number 8, wanting to escape hell. Wanting to escape hell. Is that a sign of genuine faith? Certainly could be, but not necessarily. It could be because fleeing from the wrath to come is a motive to come to Christ, right? We see that. We see the apostles preach that way. We see Jesus preach that way. In fact, what does the word saved mean? It means I've been delivered from the penalty and power of sin. If Christ can't deliver us from the coming judgment, we are of all people most to be pitied, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15. God calls us to repent because judgment is coming, Acts 17:30. But at the same time, our association with Christ cannot be limited merely to that of just wanting to escape hell. A Christian's not someone who just chooses the best decision out of two alternatives. All right, if I choose Christ, I get heaven. But if I don't do that, I get hell. So, all right, fine. I'll take Christ. Well, the problem is, Jesus is not merely hell insurance. That is a dishonoring relationship if that's all it is. Accepting Christ as hell insurance doesn't mean what? It doesn't mean that you love him. It doesn't mean that you worship him or submit to him. It just means you can spot a really good deal. Let me show you an example of an unconverted man wanting to escape God's judgment. Look at Acts 8:9. Acts 8, verse 9. Acts 8:9. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from the smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, so he said he was believed and he was baptized. He continued on with Philip, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. But let's see what substance there was behind his belief. Verse 14. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." He wanted a new trick, a new show, a new fascinating thing that he could do to amaze people and get them to continue to worship him as he was used to. And Peter knew that. Look at verse 20. Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you. May your silver perish with you. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you're in the gall, the spirit of bitterness, and in the bondage of iniquity." Now notice his response. "But Simon answered and said, 'Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon you, or come upon me.'" He doesn't want the consequence. He doesn't want the judgment. But here's Peter saying, "May your silver perish with you. You have no part in this. Your heart's not right before God." And yet he's saying, I don't want to experience that. Can you ask God so I don't experience that?" So here's why I'm highlighting this particular principle. Our testimony has to go further than, "I became a Christian when I heard about hell and I didn't want to go there." And that's all it is. I heard about a place called hell, and I knew if I accepted Jesus, I couldn't go. Well, what's the problem with that? Where's the love? Where's the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, your Lord? Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me." Where is the love? 1 Corinthians 16:22, "Anyone who doesn't love the Lord, let him be accursed." There has to be a love for Christ. Number 9, conviction of sin. Conviction. And it does depend on how we define conviction, but we're just talking about feeling guilty. Feeling guilty after sinning. Is that evidence that one has been converted, or is that something that unbelievers can experience? Yeah. First time I lied as a kid, I was definitely not a Christian and I felt horrible. And each time I lied after that, it got easier and easier, but the conscience functions, even in the life of an unbeliever. Granted, we could sear our conscience, we can make it so we don't feel anything, but people do respond to their conscience, even in the world outside of Christ. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. That is an inescapable evidence of their creator for sure. But let's look at Judas here again with this one. Look at Matthew 27:3. Judas is referred to as a son of destruction. There's no doubt he was not a believer. And yet I want you to look at his response when he recognized his error. Matthew 27:3. "Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse." That is the idea of he regretted it. I wish I hadn't done that. He's changing his mind. I feel horrible. Verse 3 continues, "And returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders," takes the dirty money and returns it. "I want no part in this," saying, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Confesses his sin, agrees with God's testimony about his action, calls them sin, gets specific. I sinned. How did you sin? By betraying innocent blood. And he's even right in how he articulates Christ. He was innocent. He had good theology. And yet, he wasn't a genuine believer. Keep reading in verse 4, "But they said, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed and went away and hanged himself." His self-atonement project didn't work because he wasn't trusting in the provision of forgiveness that God had prescribed. He was trying to atone for his own sin and he couldn't deal with his guilt and he had to end it. That's Judas. That's an unconverted man. Now, why do I spend time going over this in a membership class? Because it is not uncommon for someone to come to the church, want to join the church, and yet it becomes apparent that they don't know the gospel. It's not uncommon. And you say, well, why would they want to join a church if they don't understand the gospel? Maybe they like the conservative climate. of the church. Maybe they like the music. Maybe they like the friendships. Maybe they want their kids to have a healthy place to go and be taught biblical principles. Maybe they just appreciate righteousness and a ministry that holds the line of righteousness. Maybe they think by joining a church, they get closer to God. There could be a whole host of reasons why someone might want to join a church, but it's no clear evidence that God has caused them to be born again when they don't know what the gospel is. They can't answer the question of what am I trusting in for salvation? So that's what we have to ask ourselves. How do I know if I'm not deceived and all those things? And in that Matthew 7 passage, how do I know that my association with Christ, my profession of faith in Christ, is the real thing? Well, ask yourself, what are you trusting in for salvation? What are you trusting in? What is your righteousness before God? On what grounds can God forgive you and count you righteous in His sight? If you're genuinely saved, your answer is going to have something to do with Christ, with the gospel, the good news that God saves sinners like me through the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. It's going to have something to do with God forgives me in Christ. God counts me righteous in Christ. I have no hope apart from Christ. That's the heartbeat of every genuine believer. So what is the gospel? Somebody asked you that question. What is the gospel? How do you answer that? Well, look at how Paul defines it. We're almost done here. 1 Corinthians 15:1. 1 Corinthians 15:1. What is the gospel? Now, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. All right, Paul, what is it? What is the message? Verse 3, for I delivered you as of first importance what I also received. Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. Gospel is the message of salvation. It's how God makes sinners right before Him. It's the good news that God saves sinners through the death, burial, and resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ. So how can you know you truly believe? You have clarity about what the gospel is, and you have an abiding conviction in that gospel. Did you notice what Paul said? Back up to verse 2 there. By which also you are saved, currently you're saved, if you hold fast, if you continue to endure in that belief. It's an abiding clarity and confidence in this message. And you're saying, get more specific. I want you to get more specific. Help me examine my life more. All right, well, I've got a pastor friend of mine. He wrote out 5 evidences of genuine faith that only the Spirit of God can produce, thus giving us full assurance of faith. Number 1. Now, these are not exhaustive. These are just his own reflections, and I think they're helpful. Actually, there's 6. Number 1, a life of honesty. Voluntary truth-telling in areas where there was once concealing and covering. Voluntary truth-telling in areas where there was once concealing and covering. You know, think about Ephesians 4. When at the end of Ephesians 4 there, when he says, let us no longer lie, but speak the truth with one another. So where I once lied, I now speak the truth. Number 2, true repentance. Just a deliberate turning from sin in the areas that you once loved, that you once protected, but now you know you had to give them up in order to follow Christ. So true repentance, deliberate turning from sin. Number 3, self-abandoning faith. Total entrustment to God where there was once elements of self-trust. So areas in my life where I'm prone to trust in myself, rely on myself, shut God out of my life, is there evidence that I have trusted Him in those areas that are really hard for me, really difficult? Well, that's a sign of genuine faith when it perseveres, when it's strengthened, and it gets an enduring strength as you go through those seasons. So, self-abandoning faith. Number 4, power over sin. Victory and power where there was once failure and apathy. Power over sin. We know that perfection is not realistic. But as MacArthur talks about, a radical new direction, a life that's going toward righteousness, a life that's becoming more godly. 5, genuine humility. So manifestations of humility where there was once ruling pride. 6, an insatiable appetite for God's word. Where there was once indifference, apathy, it's turned into hunger, consumption, application. I'll just add a 7th one. This is one that I go to a lot. Say a love for the people of God. When you're born again, 1 John 5:1 says you're going to love whoever has been born of God. So in your heart, are you drawn to the church, to the people of God, with all of our wonderful warts? You're drawn into fellowship with other believers. Now, just as we close here, purpose of this is not to scare anyone out of this process or joining the church. It's just to ensure we're thinking carefully. We're thinking critically about these things. It's an important, obviously salvation is of eternal importance. And as you think about joining a church, that's a very, very important decision as well.